In deference to Valentine's Day, which fortunately has passed, read you a little piece of writing here. It may not sound like a poem as I read it, but it's meant to be that way. It's called I Love You Only, inspired by somebody going in to buy a Valentine's card. Valentine cards, racks of them. But one said it all so right from the first line on. I love you only. Only in block capital letters. Price, 25 cents. Nothing out of the ordinary until the double take. Special, $6 for $1. I love you only. And you only. And you only. For my dear select half dozen. And I love you only, Lord. I've told you that all along. But God, those secret mailings to a list of other lovers, self heading the list, they were no secret to you. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. All is not 1/6, and wholehearted isn't a percentage. Oh God, forgive me. Let's go back to the beginning. Give me the kind of love that costs. You know all about that kind. You invented it. Lord, help me. This isn't going to be any $6 for $1 love affair from here on. Now, before we get to the really heavy truth, I know some of you wake up pretty late in the morning. Somebody said coming in as I was trying to herd you in here. Obviously, he's been up longer than me, clearly. But why? Come across a few nuggets of truth this week. I want to dedicate this one to all of you whose mail is besieged by Christian junk. It's a lovely little Christian couple here looking out at the stars. And he's saying, just think, Gloria. Somewhere right now, some Christian organization is adding our name to its mailing list. Think of that next time you count the stars. I want to dedicate this one to you who've been praying very seriously about big things for your life. You may identify with this little guy. I don't ask for much, Lord, but what I get should be of very good quality. You ever prayed that? The next one is dedicated to all of us who preach and teach, who sometimes look out and realize that people are not as engaged by the word as we'd like them to be. And the preacher is saying, and after my sermon, I'm sure you'll be interested in the picnic that's waiting for us right outside. Yeah. That's why I like this church. It's got no windows down the side. It was a great mistake, actually. Never design a church without windows down the side that you can see out of. All right? This is one dedicated to all those with responsibility in the church. It's a group of church administrators and deacons, and it says underneath, one of them is saying, frankly, it does bother me that our doctrinal statements and church discipline are issued in a loose leaf binder. All right. Unfortunately, I've rubbed all these together and they've come off. Oh, here's a nice one. Here's a nice one. Little guy with a ram's horn turning up at the assembly of the Israelites, and they're saying to him, but we've never used a ram's horn in worship before. So I didn't think you'd laugh at that one. Truth really hurts, huh? Okay. And the best of the lot, which is my link with what I am going to deal with this week, has been erased completely. An enemy has done this. But it was a gorgeous picture of Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And one of the Pharisees is talking to Jesus. And he's saying, we earned our salvation the old-fashioned way. We earned it. Which is what this morning's lesson is going to be all about. Welcome, if you're visiting us today. We're in the book of Ephesians, and we're in the section, the first section. The title of our series is Made New. The first of five sections is New Purposes. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're in the first part of that section under the title Paul Rejoices, dealing with the subject, the content of Paul's praise. And we've divided that section into three: the source, where Paul deals with the Father's work, and it is in this section that we're in right now, looking at the two very important doctrines, election and adoption. And I've got a few more things to say about adoption this morning before we go on to the second part of that section, which has to do with the setting, the Son's work, where we will look at redemption and revelation. And in the final section, verse 13 and 14, the seal, the Spirit's work, where we will look at assurance and sanctification. Let's carry on from where we left off last week. Time is of the essence, so I'm really going to have to scoot. Take what you can, take the meat and spit out the bones. Don't let what you don't understand rob you of what you do understand. Adoption. Okay, let me remind you of the links very, very quickly. We started by getting Pauline definition of a Christian. Yes? Yes?
Yes.
That definition is saint, faithful, and in Christ Jesus. Read a good statement this week that said that we were called to be saints, not well-adjusted sinners. And you will always find the emphasis more on adjustment of the sinner where the message of the cross is denied. And that is why Paul goes on immediately to deal with the redemption that is only through Christ's blood. We then saw a twofold definition of the gospel: grace and peace. Grace that reaches and peace that reconciles. And you can sum up the whole of Pauline explanation of the gospel in that phrase: peace through grace. Then we went on to praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there was one adjective that we need to get back into our definition of worship, it's the adjective Trinitarian. Worship is Trinitarian. It's to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And that is why the opening of this great book is Trinitarian in its structure. We looked at several other things related to the nature of the spiritual blessings in heavenly realms. We noted then that Paul starts by saying, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." But then we discovered that it wasn't enough simply to be in his sight, because we're still dealing with all the fears of God as judge. We are in his sight as sons. He chose us to be in his sight as sons, adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Why? Reluctantly, no, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So we feel good? Well, you're going to feel good, but that's not it. It's to the praise of his glorious grace. You've always got this great check on your feelings. When you know God feels right about something, you'll feel all right about it. The trouble with a lot of things that happen in the Christian church is the emphasis is put on man's happiness, and man's happiness is not necessarily God's will. And that's something, again, we're going to get straight into when we look at this message that Paul preaches on redemption. We then threw up on the overhead those key scriptures dealing with adoption in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. We discussed the fact that God is not the Father of all. We discussed the fact that it's very important to distinguish that Jesus' sonship is different to ours, in that he is a son by eternal generation, and that we are believers by adoption. We made the point that Paul is letting us know that adoption tells us something about our relationship with the family, with God, that we have access to his property, we have access to his name, and we have an established rank. Nobody can argue you out of your status as far as the inheritance goes. You have been legally included in the enjoyment of that inheritance. And we finished the session last week, you still with me, by pointing out to you why it is so important to grasp this message of Paul, because it is first of all the message of Jesus. that you cannot ignore any person of the Trinity without going into serious error. And I was outlining for you some of those errors. That there are many who come from a background, a religious background, where God the Father, the Son, or any person of the Trinity is condemned to be a subject of scholarship instead of being embraced as an object of worship. We dealt with the fact that if people develop a view where all they want is the Spirit to the exclusion of the Son and the Father, they will commit themselves to a self-validating kind of experience, where they will put themselves, in fact, beyond the descriptions and prescriptions of the Word, because their experience takes priority. And although experience may have begun as a consequence to biblical truth, it may end up as something very different from that. We also saw that it was an equal error when people just say, well, it's all the cross of Christ that matters. You know, that's where we need to put our emphasis, on the conviction of sin. That will not do. You cannot exalt the cross and biblically downplay the work of the Spirit in the believer's life, because it's only the Spirit that can apply that message of the cross. So there are some who like to make a division between the fullness of the Spirit and, you know, good, you know, evangelical teaching about the cross. There is no division. Do not put asunder what God has joined together. But above all, I was arguing at the end of the session, and in the context of the source, the Father's work, do not forget the Father. And I said that we must understand the place of the Father in the life of Jesus if we're to understand the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And we can understand the cry of John 14, verse 8, and I think it's a cry that needs to come from the heart of the people of God again. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. We must be preserved from forgetting the Father. Now, we can deduce several things from all this, and one of the things that we must deduce as we study all the counsels of God in Scripture with reference to the Trinity is this: that the likeness of Jesus Christ in us is even more than simply a repetition of signs and wonders. It includes the signs and wonders, but it is more than the signs and wonders, for it has at its very center a dependence upon and an obedience to the will of Father God. And that revelation of Abba Father, that knowledge that the Spirit in you is a spirit of adoption, will save you from a narrow pursuit of anything that is not the fullness of God's intentions for you. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus there is setting out the standard for our fulfillment. Be fulfilled as your heavenly Father within his own life and within the Trinity is fulfilled. And I want to suggest to you that the reason Paul always starts with the doctrine of God, and the reason Jesus always started with talk about his Father, was because that they knew that it is only the reality of relationship with Abba Father through Jesus by the Spirit that demolishes all the legal and denominational rules and shibboleths that so often promise freedom but end up binding us in even firmer chains of necessity. Let me just close this section with one or two more personal and pastoral comments on this issue of adoption. In Galatians 4 and in Romans 8, the Scriptures there present us with a fundamental view of the Holy Spirit that is often neglected when we are consumed by our own personal needs, and yet I would wish to argue are the key to your satisfaction. I mentioned a couple of sessions ago, and have done consistently in many teaching sessions, that pastoral experience leads me to the conclusion, particularly with those that I have dealt with, that more often than not, when people are seeking more power, what they really need is more assurance. At the moment you are seeking more power, you will often find that what your real need is more assurance of your sonship in relationship to the Father. Because where there is assurance about that relationship, then there has to be great expectations about the operation of the gifts. And the issue then is not how much faith you've got, as if faith can be measured by the pound, but who is your Father? Because that's the way that Jesus put it. If you being parents know, how much more will your Father? And at the end of the day, we will find ourselves cripplingly dependent upon our own views of ourself and our own evaluations of our own spiritual experience. And that will become very depressing, friend, because there isn't one of us who've tasted it all, or even at this point in our life, has got to a point where we say we need no more of God. So our dependence is on the Father to give and keep on giving a full measure, pressed down and overflowing. And assurance about the Father's acceptance of you will radically deal with your fears about the gifts of the Spirit, or about how God can use you in the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, or in any spiritual ministry. How can the Father lead you astray? And this is the doctrinal point. This is the theological point, the biblical point that we must not sidestep, and that Paul will not allow the churches to sidestep in this incredible closing one of the closing documents of his ministry. Our confidence does not come at this point from the endless laying on of hands, but from an awareness of the Spirit's cry that says, Abba, Father. And he cries it, friend, through you. Through you. I wish that everyone in this room could leave this room with that assurance this morning, that the Spirit cries, Abba, Father, through you. Again, I'm not meaning to shout at you. Just forgive me. Just look at me and love me and say, talk more quietly. So many Christians are like the prodigal son and expect to be treated by God as nothing more than a hired servant. And they live as if they are slaves again to fear. Friend, the Spirit of God is a spirit of adoption. You have received the Spirit of sonship. You don't need to seek for it, and you don't need to search for it. You have received the Spirit of sonship. Now the issue has to do with working out your salvation in the context of a family that has already been established. You no longer have to tolerate the lie of Satan that somehow God tolerates you. He's your Father. And in fact, he's been humble enough to let us know that his need for you is far greater than your own estimation of your need of him. That is incredible. He needs the family as much as the family needs the Father. And that is why you find that so many people long for a freedom in the Holy Ghost, but learn the hard way that it is not a technique to be mastered. And it is why Paul, in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Galatians, and in the book of Romans, establishes this key point, that there is a vital connection between a practical experience of freedom in the Spirit and your assurance of sonship. Let me put it this way. Experience of freedom is a consequence of experience of fatherhood. Experience of freedom is always a consequence of our experience of fatherhood, which is why I put up that overhead at the end about the work of the Spirit that witnesses that we are sons and that leads us into the inheritance of sons. This is the enjoyment of our freedom, friends. That our position in the family, adopted that no man can take away, is the ground whereby we possess all that God has given us without fear, not with smugness, but with gratitude. And that our relationship with Father God by the Son through the Spirit is the assurance that we have a reward and that we have the foretaste of heaven now, and there's even more to come, more than we can ever imagine or the mind of man can embrace. And that is why the gospel as presented in Scripture is not only dealing with the fact that we are called, obliged to be. It's not an optional extra for Pentecostals. We are called to be all of us filled with the Spirit. This is not a denominational issue. It's a gospel issue. Filled with the Spirit. The whole issue and question of initial experience. But initial experience, as you know, does not in itself make for the end of the story. And that is the balance in Scripture. Not only filled with the Spirit, but dealing in the book of Romans, led by the Spirit. And this is where we get the relationship between the experience of God and our consequent maturity. Because if there is no obedience to the words of Jesus, there is going to be no maturity. Is there? Well, let's check this. Is there? No, there is not. And at that point, there is not one of us that can rest on any experience historically in our testimony. You can go back to that. You can be provoked in your memory by the Spirit of God to recall what He did in your life in times past. And that is the goad that as you knew then, so you should know now. As you were filled with the Spirit then, so you should be filled with the Spirit now. In fact, your capacity should be larger now than it was then. But maturity, being led as a son of God. Oh, the implications of this are so manifold. You are not forgiven and now have to climb some endless ladder where every rung represents some experience that has to be dutifully claimed and collected like medals. There will be 1,000 experiences in the Holy Ghost. And 10,000 times 10,000. The issue is, you're a son. You're a son. Enjoy the inheritance that God has given you. You've been legally adopted. Legally. And we're saved from emotional hype at this point. And we just enjoy the fact that we are a son. But remember, the implication of all this glory is that if you're a son, it involves you in a likeness of behavior to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. Our standing now in the sight of God is comparable to that of Jesus. How do you see Father God? There are many Christians, and I said this last week, who are soundly saved and who even speak in tongues, upon whom it is still to dawn with full force and power that they have received the Spirit of adoption. You getting the message? You're a son. You're adopted. You're in the family. Ask and you shall receive. Enjoy. Some of us need to hear Father God saying that to us, you know. You know, sometimes those of us who feel that you come through a tremendous experience of enlightenment and understanding and we get delivered, it's amazing how we turn the truth so quickly into some kind of polemic that we blast upon everybody else and tell them all about it. I've talked to many people, I've asked people this, people who would preach fervently, for example, about the necessity for every Christian to speak in tongues, which I'm all for, and I say to them, are you enjoying speaking in tongues? Oh, well, no, actually, no, I can't say I really am enjoying it in my own life. Enjoy! What the Father gives us is for our enjoyment and for the edification of your own life and that of the family. I haven't got time to go into this. My goodness, this book, isn't the Bible a good book? The minute you start pursuing this, I want to throw this out just for your own notes. Romans 8. If you want to find out something about the expectations of sons, go to Romans 8. It's a son who gets excited about the groaning of creation. It's a son who has the confidence to cry to God about all things at all times. Oh, yeah, well, I don't want to get into that. I will not get into that. Otherwise, we'll never get into redemption. It was the great hymn writer Isaac Watts who said this: where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him, in Jesus, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. The great joy of Paul in expounding this gospel is that because you and I have been adopted as sons, we enjoy more blessings than Adam our father lost. Can you let that sink in? Woo! Yes, that's why the New Testament says higher than Adam. Why? Because an adopted son of the living God. And the issue of our sonship, it's a delight to be in his presence as a son. But don't forget, in all your joy, that there are duties of a son. And that when you're delighting in his presence, isn't it at those times, in fact, that you're most conscious of your duty to minister to his pleasure in all aspects of your practical living and discipleship? It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon that loved to quote these lines when he dealt with this subject: if in my Father's love I share a filial part, send down thy spirit like a dove to rest upon my heart. There you've got the whole Trinity there. Wonderful lines summing it all up. The action of the Father, the sharing as a son, the work of Jesus as son, and the Spirit descending in power. I thought that was good. All right. So did Spurgeon. I'm sorry you didn't. All right. I don't normally in the classes, mainly because of the very specific function of a class. By the way, I have always tried to maintain in the class a distinctive sense of class. A classroom is not a morning service, nor should it be, nor can it be. And it's for that reason that I entrust to the Spirit of God the work of application of the truth in this particular setting. You'll notice that I very seldom, if ever, take time out to apply in a real personal sense, although I make lots of personal application. I don't wait for 10 minutes until you've all applied it to your heart. But I do want to stop for at least 1 or 2 minutes at this point to do some practical application of this truth about sonship. Because I may be talking to some people this morning, and you've been running, friend, from pillar to post. And you have been chasing after this and that, and your pursuit has been spiritual, it has been sincere, and it has been godly, but it may be that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, wants you to remind you of who your Father is this morning. And I may be talking to someone, and what you need right now in your life, friend, are the Father's arms more than you need men's hands. You need the Father's arms far more than you need man's hands. I know what I'm talking about. Get into that embrace. That's why I said many weeks ago in Father's Day, I gave you the illustration of little Krista running up to me in the narthex. Remember when she runs up and she shoves her head between my knees, which is a delightful moment as a father. And I think I suggested to you then that what some of you need to do is stick your head between Father's knees. It doesn't matter what people think. Who cares, quite frankly? But we all seem to go first to men's hands. It's the Father who gives. Bless God for every way he uses men. But let's acknowledge where it comes from. He is the source, isn't he? There are some of you I'm talking to, and what you need in your life is a present influx of the Holy Ghost, not past influences. Thank God for every past influence, but it's the present issue that counts, isn't it? Be ye filled with the Spirit. Take stock of what's happening in your life that may be grieving the Spirit. Oh, we grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit a number of ways. A number of ways. Read an interesting quote this week that applies to all of us, and that it is sometimes that there is more evil that results from religious convictions than from any other source. What's your standing now, friend, in your life? Don't go first to the Spirit. Go to the Father who dispenses the Spirit through the power of Jesus, the exalted Christ. I get half a glass when you can get the whole thing. Some of you need to be reminded that your experience is one of first-class sonship, not second-class orphanhood. Why live as an orphan? Why live with a mealy mouth? You're a son. You're not a hired servant. You can holler to God all you like. Just take, I've been such a bad guy. That's the fleshly desire to do penance. And there are a lot of religions in this world that satisfy that fleshly desire. We love to do penance. Anything that convinces us there is something other than the grace of God that can give absolution of sin. Don't live as an orphan. Live as a first-class son. There are some of you who need to get back to some more fundamental acknowledgement of the giver, not just of the gifts. And above all, let me encourage you, pastorally, it still has to do with touch and not technique. It's still the touch of Father, not the technique of man. Just when you've got your technique refined for initiating people into the goodness of God, He's going to blow it away. Probably because you are going to find you have a need of God, and God's not going to do it to you through your technique. You ever tried laying hands on yourself? I bless this man in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. All right. Are you assured you're a son this morning? You assured? Think about it. It just might crack your makeup as you smile. Very practical question is raised. Okay, Paul, big deal. Okay, I understand that we're chosen. I understand we're chosen to walk in His sight. I understand that this incredible truth that I'm walking in His sight as a son that frees me not to look downwards, but to look upwards to the Father with full expectation that I can use His name and enjoy His inheritance. But Paul, we have a slight problem. Well, it's more than slight, because the question that logically raises itself now, and I hope you understand the logic of Paul's development, the question is, given our sin, how could God adopt us? Here's the question now. Okay, we're chosen. We're chosen to walk in His sight as sons, but not so fast. How can we walk in His sight as sons, given my knowledge of who I am? And this is why Paul then goes on to say that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, there is no adoption without a redemption. And at this point, there is a transition in Paul's writing. He now moves from having dealt with the source, the Father's work in election and adoption, to the setting. Everything is in Christ. Christ is the setting for everything. In Him, through Him, by Him, for Him. And here we now touch the two issues Paul raises: redemption that is in Christ and the revelation of God the Father that is through Christ. And it is into redemption that I now want to go. Again, please understand, this scripture warrants weeks of exposition, but I'm going to have to give you an overview. And it's going to have to be somewhat of the nature of hit and run. But I hope you get hit. All right. Redemption. Point to make right at the beginning. Redemption does not just undo all the effects of the fall. It goes way beyond. It undoes all the effects of the fall and then, boom, propels you, as I've already said, far further than the blessings that Adam knew. Which is why we're higher than Adam. Let me also say, by way of introduction, that the Trinity, as you, if you study redemption through Scripture, you will always find the involvement of the Trinity. It is God the Father who so loved the world and sent His Son. It was the Son who came incarnate. It was the Son who gave His life as an oblation, poured out His life as an offering. It is the Son who intercedes for us. But it was the Spirit that was operative in the conception of the Son. The Spirit was operative in the history of redemption, in the virgin birth. The Spirit was operative when Jesus poured out His life as an offering. The book of Hebrews says that He offered Himself through the eternal Spirit. It was the Spirit that quickened Jesus and raised Him from the dead. It is the Spirit of God that applies the truth of this message of redemption to your heart and mine. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let me make one other qualifying point by way of introduction. It is in Him. In Him. In Him. I think you ought to say that every morning when you wake up. In Him. In Him. Why is this important? Because that's what the New Testament's all about. It's what the Bible's all about. It's what the prophets foresaw. The insistent emphasis that it is only through Jesus. You cannot avoid the necessity of Christ. We'll see in the next few moments that men do everything they can to avoid the necessity of Christ. Some of you come from church backgrounds where everything was done to avoid the necessity of Christ. But the Spirit of God wouldn't let you avoid Him, would He? Great. You got saved. No one comes to the Father except through who? Except through Me, the Son. That's why the incarnation is so crucial. That's why the enemy loves to tinker with what people say, oh, well, they're just kind of side doctrinal issues. No. The virgin birth is not a side doctrinal issue. Well, the key thing is, the life of Christ. What is the life of Christ if He wasn't incarnate? Conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. That fact qualifies our understanding of the nature of the life of Christ. That's what Jesus talks in Matthew 7. Remember, Jesus talks about many who are going to be deluded, to whom it's going to be said, I never knew you. One of the reasons Christ is going to say, I never knew you, when what's presented to Him are endless wonderful works, the Bible says, even including some miracles, that they avoided the cruciality of Christ. He didn't know them because they didn't know Him. On the basis of His finished work and redemption by blood. The emphasis of the New Testament is on Jesus' redeeming work. His saving work. Jesus, it's not enough. Some of you have heard endless sermons and messages. You hear it on all kinds of radio stations. Well, Jesus, we just so applaud Jesus' teaching. Well, what a big guy you are to recognize that. A fool, an unbeliever, can come to that conclusion quite happily. See, the problem is Jesus did not come to instruct man. He came to save him. So His teaching and His instruction in itself is insufficient. His instruction, without the acknowledgement of His redemption, reduces Jesus to another humane leader in the course of this world's history, but keeps Him less than Christ, the redeeming Son of God. Christ is redemption. Christ is not the announcement of it. Let me make a distinction here. You'll hear many preachers, liberals, saying things like, well, it's just one of us love Christ because Christ came to announce redemption. No. He is redemption. He is redemption. He is it. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, praise the Lord, George. Hallelujah. All right. It was God reconciling the world to Himself. How? In Christ. And that's why Jesus cannot be presented and dare not be presented. It's blasphemous to present him as if he's somehow the latest prototype, an elaboration of all the difficult images of the Old Testament. You know, goats and bulls and blood and lavers and all the rest of it. And oh, how wonderful that Jesus came along to simplify the whole thing. In a way, yes, he did simplify, but he sure complicated things, didn't he, for your flesh and for mine and for the heart of the unregenerate. He's not an elaboration of Old Testament statements. He is our peace, because redemption is in and through him. The whole question raised by Scripture of the role of the kinsman redeemer, I have dealt with in another place, and I'm not going to deal with it now. If you want to know where I dealt with it, I dealt with it in some depth when we did a study of the book of Ruth and looked at that Old Testament type of the coming Christ. The book of Ruth is the Old Testament gospel of redemption. It has redemption at its very heart. And I don't want to take time by dealing with a number of the issues that I dealt with then. Suffice it to say this, that what is presented in the Old Testament and is developed patently in the New are the issues that we needed a Redeemer, and that the Redeemer comes to us as our protector, but he comes having paid a great price, but there is a purpose for his coming. There is a future hope. There's a lovely incident in the book of Ruth where she's getting an awareness that it's Boaz. This guy is your kinsman redeemer. Your hope for your life is in this man. The decision this man makes about you, sis, is going to determine the whole of your life. And Boaz makes the decision. He does what is right. He fulfills the law. He redeems her. No wonder when Ruth heard the name Boaz, something starts to flutter in the heart. Boaz. Ooh, I could like that guy. Why? Because of what he is and represents. And wasn't that the work of the Spirit in your life before you came to know Christ as your personal Savior? There's just something about that name. What is it? What is it? And that's the wooing of the Spirit of God, wooing us to our Redeemer in Him and Him alone. There is hope. All right, let's fly. 15 minutes. All right. You can sum up, if you like, the work of redemption this way. He found us in the marketplace, and He left us in the Master's palace. From marketplace to Master's palace. Why marketplace? Because the Bible tells us that we, in our natural state, were slaves of sin. We were slaves to sin. There are many who try and argue away the truth of redemption by saying, well, you don't find much about it in the Gospels. You know, that's a Pauline idea. That's Paul thought that up. It's impossible to read the Gospels without understanding that the center of gravity of the Gospels is the statement of Jesus that I came to give my life a ransom for many. That's the focal, pivotal point of Jesus' understanding of why he came. But we've been delivered from the marketplace to the Master's palace. If you're taking notes, I just want to throw out some scriptures. I haven't got time to go through them all, but I want to give you at least two or three references for your own study to show you how consistent and strong are the references to this ransom and this redemption in the writings of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Paul talks about Jesus being made our righteous, our redemption, righteousness, holiness, redemption. 1 Timothy 2:6. Titus 2, 14 and 15. Let me just read this one to you. This is interesting. I'll start at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach. I read that again this morning and it encouraged me before I came into the class. Sometimes we need encouragement. These then are the things that you should teach. You've heard me say, the devil loves to divide the truth of Scripture into higher learning and lower learning. It is a lie, a specious, nasty, horrible lie. Because it will lead you, based on your own pride and your own good feelings about yourself, to always embrace that which is considered higher than that which is considered lower. There is no high and low teaching of Scripture, friend. There is the truth of Scripture. It is all high. All of it. All of it. And I hope you're beginning to understand or getting a glimmer of the consequences for your personal life and freedom and present deliverance of these truths that I am referring to. That you're chosen, the basis of your security. That you're a son, the basis of your access to all the inheritance that God has laid out for you. Of your redemption, the deliverance from all the nasty, putrid efforts of your own self and of your own life. You're in the Master's palace. And the motive for this redemption had nothing to do with your plans. It was God's desire all along. It's the Master's desire and not man's design. So when you come to a point in your spiritual life when there is lack, get back to the Master's desire before you start tinkering with your own little plan for spiritual recovery. Or deciding how it will happen, when it will happen, where it will happen, and who it will happen through. Get back to the desire of the Father for you. It'll probably happen a lot faster than you anticipated. Because the Father can't wait. He's the father of the story of the prodigal son who's belting off his deck chair on the veranda and running to the gate. When he sees the prodigal coming. I think that guy would have made a great restaurant owner. If he'd made restaurants, he'd have made a million. The father of the prodigal son. There's no guy in Scripture that knew how to put on a meal so fast. And it was not a snack. Normally, if you notice, ladies, when you have to put a meal together in a hurry, what happens? Well, tell me, ladies, what happens? Your darling, charming, loving, considerate husband comes back from work with just a few friends, dear. What ends up? You can't go to Safeway? You can't go to Giant? I had to say Giant because some people here work for Giant. You know, if I say Safeway, you know, they leave the church. You know, it's just terrible. Right? All right, what do you do? What normally happens to your meal? Salads. All right. That's all they get, Ruthie, right? One big salad. Starter, main course, dessert, salad. All right. Well, God gives you a salad early on in the meal, but there's more to come. You see, God's speed in meeting you does not produce snacks. It gives the full fatted calf sacrament. The works. Including the French sauces. The lot. Let's just go back to the Old Testament for a minute on this issue of redemption. Let me put it A, B, C. A, B, C. A, an animal was killed. This is the most simplest roundup of the Old Testament redemption you'll get. I wouldn't die for this, but you know. The animal was killed. B, what happened next? Blood was sprinkled. C, the condemned went free. A, B, C. Animal killed, blood. I mean, it's messy. Messy, but sin was messy, right? I mean, think of those Israelites, what they had to go through. As someone's joke, you know, we're all going to, imagine you had to take a goat or a sheep to church every Sunday morning
if you'd sinned during the week. I don't think we'd have a building program worrying about a new carpet, do you? Instead of investing in carpets, we'd be investing in metal trays with lots of sawdust and sand in them. Can you imagine how you'd look? I mean, Loy, can you imagine coming to church and I see you getting out of the car and taking a sheep out of the trunk and think, oh, we did it again this week. Two or three, huh? You'd have the whole farmyard there, right? Pigeons, all of it. And a bull in the RV, yeah. Why blood? Why does the New Testament talk about the blood of Christ rather than just talking about the death of Christ? Are the blood of Christ and the death of Christ the same thing? Well, yes, in a way. In the death, is this, you know, blood is shed, he dies. But there is a deliberate reason that blood is used and not death, in order to draw our attention specifically to the whole of redemption history, and in particular to the Old Testament and to its sacrificial language. You see, man runs a great danger of rejecting the blood of Christ altogether because it is not pleasant, as we're about to see. It is not pleasant. Let me just mention that in relation to the teaching of Hebrews 9, as we're talking about Lloyd's sheep and goats and everything else, the good news for Lloyd and for me and for all of you is that with Christ as redeeming substitute, his sacrifice was once and forever, and it is once and for all. It covers the case of every human being. There's no time in the class. Let me give you some references. Make a note of Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 9, particularly 11 to 15. Hebrews 10, 10 to 14. And Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans chapter 3. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through what? The redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Now I want to backtrack. I know you're all saved. Well, maybe I don't. I trust you all know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But lest we fall into this trap of the higher truth and the lower truth, and I'm too deep, I'm too far on in God for discussing the elements of salvation, let me ask you some questions. What is salvation? The answer given here by Paul in the book of Romans is salvation has to do with being justified. There is nothing that you and I can do to come into this relationship with God. We know our desert, according to the law, is death. But God has declared us just. It is a forensic legal act by God. How do we get it? How do we get this salvation? The answer of Paul here is by grace, and we get it. It's given by God freely. Or literally, we could translate, without a cause. You're not going to find a reason. For what reasons did God choose to save you? Yeah, it's the right answer. You got it. First time. He redeemed you without a cause. It's all of God. It was not deserved. It was a gift. Are you relying on anything else other than the grace of God in your life right now? and in your view of yourself and your spirituality? Because if you are, friend, it doesn't mean a dime. Examine yourself. The law cannot help us. The law, Paul argues, did what? It revealed sin, but it couldn't remove it. You see, law is always regulative. Law brought us to a knowledge of sin and left us strangled there. That enormous frustration in the soul of man, knowing what is prescriptive according to the law, but not knowing how to be enabled to do it and to live it. How is it possible to experience this salvation? Well, clearly, God needs to do something more than just appear in the heavens and say, you've got it. Some people wonder why God couldn't do that. I mean, God in the beginning, you know, God said, let there be. And he created all things. Why couldn't God just say it? Because there's a problem, isn't there? This is the great problem that the gospel confronts. How is it that God can remain just and still be the justifier of you? Now let's talk about us, of me, of you. You know your life. You know your heart. You know your past. You know where you came from and what you were. How could God remain God and let you off the hook? How is it possible for a condemned man to go free without the sin that condemned him being condoned? How is that possible? And that is where this great, glorious truth of redemption comes in. Why? God couldn't just say, oh, I forgive you. Because of who he is and because of the prior established truth that the wrath of God demands punishment. The wrath of God demands punishment. That's why I said to you earlier, it is not enough for preachers to stand in the pulpit and say, well, Jesus proclaimed God's love and God's forgiveness. That's why I said to you at the beginning of the session, Jesus didn't just proclaim God's forgiveness. He is our peace. Something else had to happen other than the proclamation of it. The church of Jesus Christ and the Word of God are important instruments in the economics of redemption. But Christ came to be the way, not just to be the announcement of the way. The price had to be paid. Turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. No, let's go back to 13. It was not, oh dear, look at the time. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings what? Wrath. Wrath, as you say over here. Wrath. I like your pronunciation. It's much more violent. You know, when the English say, you know, it brings wrath, I mean, it sounds kind of cozy, you know. But the Americans have really got the gospel. Wrath! All right, I'll try and get it straight next time. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abram's offspring. You see, God's promise of deliverance to you through the redeeming work of Christ is sheer grace. Now, here's the problem for the average legalist and Pharisee. The nasty point that Paul is drawing our attention to here is that God gave Abraham this promise before Abraham was circumcised. Oh God, if only you'd done the circumcision bit and then given the promise. Then, of course, the promise would be contingent upon the foreskin, which is a rather nasty thing for any promise of God, I think, to depend upon. But it also is true to say that God gave this promise not only before circumcision, but 430 years before the law was given. Okay? Historic fact. So clearly, the promise, the grace, is not something that is contingent on the law. Is it? Well, you're not sure on this guy. I thought you guys were smart. The answer is no. So there's no point in everybody running around getting circumcised in order to have an experience of the redeeming grace of God. And the law, trying to, you know, follow every commandment in itself. No. The promise is prior to circumcision and the law. You see, here's Paul's argument. We've got to spend time catching on to the argument of the great apostle. He's saying, look, if it was all in following the law, if it salvation and redemption had to do with the law, with you, friend, and your good works and everything else, then faith is utterly void. There's no place for faith. There's no necessity for faith. In any case, he argues, the promise would be void because there isn't one human being that can keep the law. And just to rub in the bad news, the law, we've already agreed, brings wrath, which means punishment, whereas it's promise that brings blessing. So the blessing is not going to come from the law. It's got to come from somewhere else. And that is why everything that has to do with your spiritual life and Christian life and mine must be by faith, or it is not by grace. You can't divide grace and faith. And there are many people who are trying to do that in our day. Faith is not a commodity that is separate from the grace of God. Why must it be grace and faith? Because that's the way that God gets all the glory, because it's all of Him. And that's the way it includes all the uncircumcision. It's that way that everybody is counted in, and not just those who by birth or natural circumstances appear to have a prior handle on the Almighty. Is this deep stuff? You better believe it's deep stuff, because this is the issue of salvation. I'm still going to have to get on with redemption next time. But let me just close on this over here. The G-force. I call it the G-force. What is happening through this working? God is appeased through the sacrifice of His Son. Our guilt is absolved. Grace is accepted. Hallelujah. What else do you people want? You're just, as someone said, if you want any more than that, you are just plain greedy. And greed is one of the seven deadly sins. I want to stop here next time. I tell you where I want to start, which is really the beginning where Paul starts. This is all by way of introduction. The offense of the cross. Do you know that most Christians don't even like to deal with forgiveness? Do you know why? Because it admits you need to be forgiven. Run to the sanctuary. Thank God for His forgiveness.